Well, we are going to be in Colossians, and you'll see that I have titled your message today, More Putting for the New Year. We began this last week in the verses just before this, and we're going to finish up that particular passage this week. Last week we looked at the things to stop or put off, the evils of our past life, of the unsaved life. And Paul is writing to Christians, assuming then that they have put on the new self, the new life. They are Christians. And with that, we need to put on behavior that matches who we really are in Christ. So, puttings for the new year. We saw last week from the beginning of chapter 3 in Colossians that the root principle of the Christian life was union with Christ. As Christians, we are united with Christ. And I mentioned that is pictured very clearly in our baptism, that we identify with Christ. We are with him in his death. We are dead to the world, the world's ways, but alive to Christ, alive in Christ. You go down into the water, identifying with his death. You come back up out of the water in baptism, identifying with his resurrection, that we are risen with Christ. And Paul mentioned that in the verses we looked at last week, in that first part. The idea that we are, and I mentioned it in the message as well, that we are effectively sitting with him on his throne in heaven, the Father's throne in heaven, at the Father's right hand. We are with Christ there. That is what we are in position. But practically, in this life, of course, we're not there yet. We're sitting on chairs here in this room, in the community center in Lewiston, Idaho, on earth. We're not in heaven. We looked at those sins of the old life to abandon. I went through them in some detail. Things to put away, discontinue, utterly abandon. And the reason that we gave last week for this basically was the new self, which I have already mentioned, the fact that we need to identify ourselves as new people in Christ. We are different people. And if you've been a Christian very long, and you can probably look back and remember what it was like before you came to Christ. In your older life, you probably didn't see the world the same as you do as a Christian. And I think it was last week we mentioned the idea of being heavenly minded versus earthly minded, that our focus is turned a lot more upward toward God, whereas the worldly person, the unsaved person, has their focus all around them in this life, especially to those things that are close around them. So today I want to look at the virtues of the new life to cultivate, to put on or to cultivate. In other words, to put into practice. We stop doing the old behaviors, we start doing these things. Paul says, if you're not doing them yet, these are the kind of things you ought to start doing. Before I jump right into the passage itself, I'd like to pray briefly. And then we'll read the passage. Father, I want to thank you again for the privilege of looking into your word together. You have given me the ability to study. You've given me your word. And Father, I pray that you will guide me in my choice of words today, that we will come to see things a little better. And by better, I mean your way. Not a faulty human way, but we want to see things your way. You're the one who has given us your word, and I pray you'll help us to understand it well as we go from this place. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the wonderful freedom and power that we have in Christ. Guard us, guide us, fill us, direct us as we look into your word together, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul urged his readers then not only to divest themselves, we might say, of behavior that is not appropriate to our union with Christ, but also to clothe ourselves, we could say, that put off, put on. Last week, remember, I indicated that those verbs that are used there in the scripture relate most basically to changing your clothes. You put off the old dirty clothes, you put on clean clothes. I imagine most of you put on clean clothes to come to church this morning. And if you had some dirty work clothes on, you took those off first. I just think of an illustration of a class in India. One day, a student came to one of my classes in India that I was teaching with very ragged-looking pants. I know that's kind of the style today here in America in some ways, but they were just full holes, just plumb ragged-looking. And we had a dress standard at the seminary there. You didn't have to have a coat and tie necessarily to be a student there at the seminary, but you had to have nice, neat, clean clothes to come to class. And I looked at that and I thought, I've got to say something. I can't just let this go. He's setting a bad example for the other students. Pretty soon they'll all be in rags. And I said, I called him by name and I said, "Do you have a better pair of pants?" "Oh yeah, yes sir." "Would you go change your pants and then you can come back to class?" They're all in the same building where their housing was. So he went and changed his pants and he came rushing right back into class and all was well. Didn't say any more. Nobody else said any more. But I think that's somewhat the idea. He needed to put off those raggedy pants and put on some decent ones. That's the standard. And it's a standard we're talking about here. The standard is Jesus Christ. He is our standard. He is the one we look to, that we want to be like. How are we going to be like him? I think we're going to put on these Christian characteristics. We are to clothe ourselves with attitudes and actions that are appropriate to our union with Christ. And this would help us and help Paul's readers, original readers there, to complete their understanding and our understanding of our Christian responsibilities. It is our responsibility to behave more like Christ and not to behave like the world. So, I'll take a quick look at these characteristics, but if you would like to stand with me one more time, I will just read through the passage we're going to look at today. It's Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. So, because of that background of the earlier verses, things were to put off, he says in verse 12, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, this is a somewhat shorter passage today. So, in fact, it's only about half the verses we had last week. So we should finish in good time. Looking at these characteristics that he has mentioned here. Okay, so, as those who have been chosen of God, God chooses us. He has chosen us to be his special people. Holy and beloved. Holy is to be set apart, especially for God's use, for God's purposes. And beloved, as Chuck read in that passage in Ephesians a little bit earlier, the idea of us being beloved, that's by God. God loves us. He chose us. He loves us. And he has special purpose for us. He has a special place for us. And he wants us to be prepared to be his people forever and ever. He set us apart for great things. Things that we can't even imagine yet today. He says, put on a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. What's that mean? That means from your heart, from your most innermost self. These characteristics ought to come out from our heart. Not just a surface expression to impress people around us. See, I'm really a good person. And then secretly, we're really a very bad person. No, we need to be good from the heart. So the idea of a heart of compassion. Compassion shows concern for those who are suffering and in need. I think that's kind of the essence of the idea of compassion. Of course, it leads to behavior, and we see that, and I think in the very next word, kindness shows a warm-hearted sympathy to all people or to anyone that we might meet. So compassion is that concern. Kindness is showing the warm-hearted sympathy towards other people. You have to express it somehow. Words, deeds, and words are cheap. It's the deeds that are sometimes costly. Taking the time, putting out the effort, maybe even the expense, to actually be kind to someone. Humility, the third term there. This is having a realistic view of ourselves as meek and lowly. So Jesus himself characterized himself as meek and lowly. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the savior of mankind. And one commentator put it this way, we ought to think lowly of ourselves because we are so. Well, that gives you something to think about. We are lowly. Well, just compare yourself with God. Do we stand equal with God? I don't think so. We are man. I am myself. I am man. I am a person. I'm contained right here. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. He's everywhere, knows everything, and at all times. We are not God. And I think that's the kind of the basic starting point for thinking of ourselves as meek and lowly. We ought to be meek and lowly. That's the idea of humility. Gentleness means not behaving, here's the negative side of it, not behaving harshly, severely, or self-assertively. As if I'm going to tell you what to do and you pretty well better do it. No, that's the opposite of a gentle behavior. But it does mean behaving with consideration for others. And I like this last idea, behaving softly, mildly. That's the idea of gentleness, rather than harshly, loudly, with shaking your fist or swinging a club or something like that. We speak softly. We act softly toward others. Someone has said, and I'm sure you've probably heard it, meekness is not weakness. The idea there of comes with humility, of course, but it fits with gentleness, I think, as well. It's not weakness, it's strength under control. You can be a very strong person, you can have a very strong character, but is it under control, or do you just lash out at people? One of my co-workers, years and years ago, another job where I was working in an orchard, this particular co-worker had kind of a flash temper. If something really bothered him, he'd just blow up and burn everybody around him. And once he got out of the system, he was fine. He'd just go back to normal. The rest of us are kind of healing, bandaging our wounds from his lashing out. And I think that's the idea here. Gentleness doesn't behave that way. Humility doesn't behave that way. Patience. What is patience? Long-suffering, I think, is a good synonym for it. And here's a phrase I found one commentator put it. Calmly awaiting an outcome. Whatever the outcome might be. Calmly awaiting an outcome. That's patience. It might even be a costly patience. But the next two, forbearing, I've written here, and forgiving, both kind of add to the idea of patience. Forbearing is putting up with others, even enduring some discomfort in the process. Think about Jesus Christ going to the cross, what he put up with from the behavior of others, all the treatment he had before he even went to the cross. And he forbeared, forbore. He put up with them and endured extreme discomfort before his death. Forgiving, I think, goes right along with it. Forgiving involves not holding a grudge or grievance, but rather pardoning any offense against yourself. Pardoning it. And that may take quite the effort sometimes, especially when the other person is not the least bit interested in apologizing or admitting that, I'm sorry I hurt you, I'm sorry I did you wrong. No, they're not interested in that. They still think they were right. I used to think that, and I even taught it this way, that forgiveness was dependent on the other person apologizing. Then, as a Christian, we're to immediately forgive. But I've come to, I think, a more Christ-like attitude. Jesus on the cross, nailed up there. They're deciding how to divide his clothing. And his first words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did not have any idea that they were crucifying the King, the Lord of glory, the very creator of mankind, the one who had given them life and breath and all that they had. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I think that's the case often when someone has hurt us. They didn't know that they were hurting us. And it may have hurt very much. We were watching a movie last night, and one character particularly, one character was feeling very bad about how he was treated as a child, and he meets the one who was his bully when they're both adults, and the bully now has a need of the one who was so mistreated, and he finds it very, very difficult to forgive him and actually help him with his problem. And the guy who had hurt him as a bully when he was a child, and they were in seventh grade together, he hardly even remembered the situation. He considered it just as childish fun. We're just having fun. That wasn't no big deal. That's the one who did the hurting. But it behooves us, especially as Christians, to forgive. The last in the list is love. And notice that this one, well, love, I want to say, I did look this up in the Greek. It is the agape form of love, which is not just mushy emotional, I really like you a lot, or like I was trying to say last week, I really like ice cream. My illustration, I kind of overdid a little bit. This is doing what is best for the other person. That is biblical agape love. That is godly love. Jesus went to the cross and died. Did he have to do that as God? Did he have to do it? Of course he didn't. He did it out of love for us, his creatures, doing what was best for us. He paid the price that we can go to heaven. He paid the price for our sins. That's godly love, doing what is best for another person. Now I look at these in the passage here. Notice which ones Paul has especially emphasized or expanded on. He says, putting on, gotta wet my whistle a little. He says, put on a heart of compassion. So all this is to come from our hearts. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. You know, you offended me. Well, my attitude is to change there to one of forgiveness. I have a complaint against another one. They have offended me, maybe. That may be true. But what behooves me, what is directed by God through Paul to me, is to forgive. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. And here's the prime example, of course. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When we consider the sin in our lives, what is wicked, what is evil, what is wrong in our lives, and God has forgiven that. If we come to Christ, if we accept His payment as sufficient for ourselves, He has forgiven us. And if He has forgiven us, so should we forgive others. If we count that great forgiveness that He has extended to us, then we ought to be able to turn around and extend it to others. And then verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. And my New American Standard has, which is the perfect bond of unity. But I like the way the ESV has this one. And some of you may have a different wording. You have NIV, CSB, or whatever. But listen to this one. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Somehow that struck me as, wow. I think that really catches the idea of this unity. He mentions the bond, perfect bond of unity. That sounds a little more stiff and formal. There's something warmer about this wording. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, you ever heard of barbershop quartet? I'm sure you have, one time or another. If those guys have practiced, if they really know their music, that can sound beautiful. It sounds like music of heaven, almost, to me. I love a barbershop quartet doing some good songs. That's the idea, that perfect harmony. As a church body, as a group of believers, we ought to strive towards that idea of binding everything together in perfect harmony. How? By godly love towards one another, looking out for one another's best interest. Love, then, is the supremely important Christian virtue. That's as Paul emphasizes it here in verse 14. Notice he says, beyond, I think some of your versions have above, you know, above all these things. One person put it this way, we should put love on over all the other garments, we might say, in this description, this figure here, like a belt. Tying them all together. Love overrides all the rest. Love ought to be a part of all of these. We ought to extend compassion in love, kindness in love, humility in love, gentleness with love, patience because of love, forbearing because of love, forgiving out of love. Love is the supreme characteristic that we're looking at here. Now we move on to verses 15 to 17. We have some Christian precepts here to follow, the ideas that aren't exactly Christian characters, but these are ideas that Paul gives us some commands here. Actually gives four commands in verses 15 through 18. Two in verse 15, one in each of the remaining verses that we ought to follow The first of these is in verse 15, let rule. Let what rule? Let's look at that verse. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ. This is the peace that Christ gives us as saved people. We can have peace with ourselves. We can have peace, most importantly, with God, and peace with one another. Peace all around, from our hearts, in our hearts. And how he puts it there, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That ought to rule our decisions. Whenever we have choices to make of any kind, what makes for peace between me and God, for between me and another person? If I have a choice to make, how I should behave, what I should do in this particular situation, what's going to make for peace? The peace of God, the peace of Christ. Let it rule in your heart. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body. The one body, the body of Christ. We are all, as Christians, in the body, members of the body of Christ. You were called to that, to peace. God, in Christ, died for our peace, to give us this peace, lasting peace, peace from the heart outward. There ought to be a sense of peace in our life. There's not peace in the world, is there? No. We live in an unpeaceful world. We may live in an unpeaceful situation, but in our hearts, we ought to have that sense of peace. It's a spiritual thing as versus the outright physical thing. Physically, we may not have any peace at all. Think about the people in Israel. Think about the people in these war-torn countries. If you've been following along with us in the booklet from Voice of the Martyrs, praying for the persecuted people in the various countries around the world, you've seen it over and over again. It's kind of overwhelming. The Christians that are so few, it's always 2 or 3%, and one we were reading yesterday was less than 1%. The overwhelming majority is often Muslims, Sunni or Shiite Muslims, or the two together fighting with one another. They're under a lot of pressure, not a peaceful situation. But what gives them that drive to keep on to their faith, keep believing? Staying with it, staying with God, staying with their faith in Christ. I think this joy, this peace in their hearts is a big factor in keeping them going in that kind of a situation. And certainly, I think it's the work of the Holy Spirit as well, giving them the ability to keep on keeping on, to keep the faith. Notice the second one right there in verse 15. Quickly, Paul finishes off that verse and says, and be thankful. He just drops it there, but notice the next two verses, it shows up in each of them as well. Three times in these last three verses, Paul emphasizes the idea of thankfulness. Does that tell you something about it? Importance? If something is repeated in Scripture, especially three times, it's probably pretty important, right? We've emphasized that several times. And just kind of keep that in your mind as you're going through your Scripture and say, oh, I just saw that in the verse before. And you read the next, oh, there it is again. Whoa, I think God really wants me to be thankful. And it's not just, I'm thankful. If you're thankful, when you say thank you, you're thanking someone, aren't you? That thankfulness has to be directed. And ultimately, what's he talking about? Thankfulness to God. Thankfulness to Jesus Christ. Thankfulness to the Holy Spirit. Thankfulness to God overall, the triune God, for all that God is doing, has done, and will do for you and I. Thankfulness. And then it comes to verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. And he goes on about various songs all of this incorporating the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you. What is the Word of Christ first? Well, it's everything that He's taught. Yeah. Christy's tapping her Bible. Yeah, it's right there. It's in your Bible. That's the Word of Christ. You have it in your hands if you have a Bible. That's the Word of Christ. And I wouldn't limit that just to the words that are the red letters in the New Testament. The Bible comes from God. And Christ is that spokesman through whom it has come to us. It's all of Him. The Word of Christ. And He says, let it dwell. That's that second command there. Let it dwell richly in your heart. How's it going to be rich in our hearts? You got to read it. And don't just read it once and say, there, I finished that one. Give me another book. No, read it again. And again. And when you finish, start over. You're going to learn something new every time. We've emphasized that here. I think most of you are familiar with that idea. Read it again. You'll always find something new, especially if you come to the Scripture with an inquisitive mind, a curious mind, one that is asking questions about what you're reading. If you don't understand what you're reading, start digging. And I would recommend, basically, have a Strong's Concordance. That's a big old tome, but they make it a smaller one now. If you've got really good eyes, it's usually in very tiny print. You've got a smaller one. But you can get it to match the various versions, even. Go through Christian book distributors or others. You can find it. Bookstores. Strong's Concordance. There are several others. There are Young's Concordance, Cruden's Concordance that I can think of. There are probably several others. But I still got my old Strong's on my shelf, and I pull it out every once in a while. It's kind of getting worn, frayed around the edges. But boy, is it ever handy when you want to try to understand a little deeper. What does that word mean? Where else is that found in the Scripture, a particular word? Dig out your concordance. Many of the Bibles have a concordance in the back of them. Several of mine don't have a very good one. Usually the word I'm looking for is not there. But Strong's has all of them. Even A, is, and the. Hundreds of uses. It's there, as well as the more complicated words. A little advertisement for Strong's there. Anyway, he says in verse 16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Study it, even memorize it. I've done some memorizing, not a whole lot, because it seems like I've always got new scripture I need to read for the week, coming week. But the more we can get the Word of God into us, into our hearts, it will dwell richly there. And part of that idea of dwelling richly in your heart is, as a man speaks, so is he. And what is in his heart is what comes out of his mouth. The more we can put the Bible into our hearts, the more you're going to be able to refer to Scripture in answering your questions or the questions of others might ask you about your belief, your faith, or even the Word of God. And he says, we are to do this, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom. Where's that wisdom come from? Right back to the Bible. God is the source of wisdom. You go through Job. Job is saying, how can you find wisdom? Where is it? Where is its resting place? And then God speaks to him and he realizes, oh, he's talking to the source itself, himself, God. All wisdom, with all wisdom, wisdom from the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is to give instruction, of course. Admonishing is to help correct someone that's maybe on the wrong path. Say, I think maybe you ought to turn to the right instead of to the left here. And we're to teach and admonish one another, he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. different, I think he's just naming different categories of good spiritual biblical music that we can do. And Marie and I were talking the other day about the idea of putting scripture to song. Song is such an important part of our culture, a part of our human being. I think God gave us song, the ability to make music, even with instruments and with our voices, for our good. You know, good music can really be uplifting. Bad music can drag you down. But if you got some good music, good Christian music, even the hymns that we sing, that insert that Marie played, "In Christ Alone," I hope you could read those words with understanding, grasp them. That song is full of theology, good, sound theology. And it's worth studying in itself. It reflects what the Bible has to say. Think about that song, "In Christ Alone." I know you can find it online when you go home, and it's worth studying and reflecting, and then seeing, okay, where are those words found in the Bible? Get your concordance. You can find it. And we're to do this, notice how he ends verse 16, as I already mentioned, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Second mention. Above he just said, be thankful. Here he said, do all this with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, if you're thankful, it's kind of hard to complain, isn't it? If you start counting your blessings, name them one by one. We've got a song like that too. If you're counting blessings and you're counting them back to God with thankfulness. Thank you, God, for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for food. Thank you for health. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for my breath, heartbeat. There's no end to it. Things that we can thank God. If you're thankful, you won't be complaining when you're giving thanks. Then he says, when we come down to verse 17, whatever you do, this kind of, I think, wraps it all up, his thought here in this section, in this chapter. Whatever you do, in word or deed, you know, you're speaking or doing something, do all. Now, do is inserted there in my version here, but I think the idea is well there. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So he's in verse 16, he said, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And here he expands it that little bit more, giving thanks through him, that is through Jesus, through Christ, to God the Father, the ultimate source of all of our blessing. This is F.F. Bruce, has mentioned it this way. He says, regarding the things that we've looked at here this morning especially, the New Testament does not contain a detailed code of rules for the Christian. Some churches write up, you don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing. That's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. What the New Testament does provide is the basic principles of Christian living, which can be applied to all situations of life as they arise. I think that's good to think on. New Testament, we don't have a list of precise rules. In this situation, turn right. In this situation, turn left. Precisely described situations. No, there are general principles, and we're to have those principles sewed down in our hearts that we are much more able to make the right godly decision, to do the next right thing in a situation. The basic principle, as opposed to a set of specific rules, is this. We should say all words and practice all deeds in harmony with the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, under his authority and as his followers. I think that's the idea here of do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're doing it as his followers, and we're doing it under his authority. He is my Savior. I'm saying what I'm saying. I'm doing what I'm doing. If you read Paul, read his letters, you see him doing that a lot. I think we just picked that up from the way he expresses things. He says sometimes that he is not me, but Christ says to do these things. And there are other places where he says, this is my opinion. It's not Christ speaking. He does say that a time or two. But often, just the tone of his writing, you can see that God has prepared him, and he knows God's word so well that he realized he is speaking on God's behalf. He is speaking for God as a human voice. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. The name comprehends everything that is revealed and known about a person that bears that name. If you're doing something in someone's name, you're doing it on the basis of, what do we know about him? What is Christ like? What is Christ-likeness? And what would be the Christ behavior in a particular situation? What have we in Scripture that tells us about the character of Christ? Everything that we know about him, that's wrapped up in the idea. And as I prayed a little while ago, I said, I closed the prayer in Jesus' name. I'm expressing the idea that I believe he is my authority. He is my director. When we are faced with a question about what a Christian should do, Paul taught that we should simply ask ourselves, what conduct would be appropriate for one who is identified with Christ? Remember way back to the beginning of this chapter, where we identified union with Christ as the basic principle. It comes down to it here again at the end. What conduct would be appropriate for someone identified with Christ? I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again this week, that popular little bracelet that some people have worn in recent times, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I think that wraps up the thought here that I just had. What conduct would be appropriate for one who is identified with Christ? WWJD. If you can answer, I know Jesus would do it this way, you probably know your Bible fairly well. You know Jesus fairly well. So, by way of conclusion, the most important put-on in structure, I believe, in all of Scripture is this. Put your trust in the Lord. It's found some 14 times in the Psalms alone. Often in the Psalms, it's find refuge in Him. I found that in some versions. Not just put your trust in the Lord. It's another way of saying the same thing. Find your refuge, your protection in Him. In Proverbs, we are told that he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. That's Proverbs 28:25. And the very next chapter, verse 25, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, will prosper. He will do very well. Live richly, and will be exalted. When we get to heaven, Christ will exalt us, will glorify us as believers. Put your trust in the Lord. Even Christians in Romans 13:14 are told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Paul there. So it's an active thing. It's not, I got this suit of clothes on now, I never need to change again. No, often we put on our dirty clothes again to go work in the garden or fix the car, whatever it is. Yeah, we will need continually to remind ourselves that we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But For someone who has not yet accepted the free gift of life everlasting, found in Christ alone, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. For someone in that situation, if you have not yet made that decision, not yet had that conversation with Jesus, I believe the right response is found in Hebrews 2, verse 13. I'll simply close with that. If you would want to turn there with me, look at Hebrews 2, 13. What does it say? I'm going to turn there myself, so I'll give you a moment to find it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. The author of the book of Hebrews often quotes the Old Testament in various places. And here he says, that it says there in Scripture, I will put my trust in Him. Capitalized. That's Christ. That's God. I will put my trust in Him. So I just leave you with a final question. Have you? I think most of us here have. Some perhaps have not. Put their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you haven't, have that conversation today. If you don't know how to go about it, a lot of us here would be glad. Chuck, Jerry, myself, I'm sure many others here would be glad to sit down and show you in the Bible how to do that. How do you put your trust in Him? We have to tell Him that we're sinners. We have to acknowledge in humility that, yep, I've been wrong. You are right, God. You are right, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. It's an about face. It's a repentance of the old way. I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. And it's recognizing, Jesus, You are the Savior. You are my Savior. I receive You as Lord of my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for what You have shown us through the author, through Paul, the human author. You have given us Your truth. Many things to put off and many things to put on. Character traits, ways of thinking, acting, behaving, interacting, especially with others, and above all, with You. Help us, Father, to draw near to You with a whole heart, with a humble heart, with a heart eager for Your great love to have its full expression in our hearts, that we might live the full life that You intended us to live. And when it's all said and done, when this life is over, we will be with You, with our Lord, forever and ever. And we thank You and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.